Well, this morning, turn with me to Titus chapter 1 once again. And a few words about it and a few things I want to say that will help tie it in with that song that we sang. We can't pass up on that opportunity to understand facing the task unfinished. As we're building upon the solid rock. Remember hearing that somewhere recently? Going back to our 50th anniversary celebration and thinking of that theme, building on the solid rock. There's a task that's unfinished. There are parts of Huntsville where there are people who are unsaved. Did you know that? Did you ever suspect that? And it's all around the world. And Titus will provide us with some great insight into what we need to be doing as individual believers as well as a church. I'm going to read these first 9 verses, inviting you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures for the reading of God's Word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. God's Word. God's Word for a task unfinished. God's Word for a time like those in which we live. Oh, Father, speak in these moments. Use your Word in a powerful way, Father, to encourage us, to challenge us, to strengthen us, to equip us. For the task that is unfinished, the task of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord to our generation. For we love you, we praise you, and we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does God expect of us? Did you ever ask yourself that question? What's God expecting of me this week? Or the big decision that I'm facing. Some medical word, perhaps from the doctor. Some decision about a class at school. A decision about who I'm going to marry. What does God expect? I would suggest to you that most of the time we are quick on listing our expectations. We have a lot of expectations, don't we? Day by day, I've had expectation after expectation when it said it's going to snow. And that expectation just got dashed to melted raindrops. But think more seriously about the matters that relate to our spiritual lives, to our walk with God. What does God expect? We've been looking into the little book of Titus, just gotten started with it, a little letter that was written by Paul to a young man who was ministering to a church on the island of Crete. We discover in this little epistle a good set of insights about what God expects. Oh, I know it gives us the qualifications for elders. It tells us that the older to teach the younger. But in all the process, underlying what Paul is saying and interwoven through his message of grace, What does God expect? The words of Titus can help us understand. Remember that back in verse 1, Paul said to the young man that he had been called with a very special calling, and he elaborated upon that in one sentence in the first three verses. And then he comes to the statement in verse 5 and 6, "For this reason I left you in Crete." There's a reason behind. Here's what I'm expecting, Titus. And honestly, what he is saying, here's what God expects. The first thing that he told Titus was that he was to set things in order. He uses a very powerful word there, as we'll see in a moment. It's along with another very special expectation that he would appoint elders in the churches on this little island of Crete. To set in order, as we saw 2 weeks ago, means to arrange or organize so as to bring about smooth function. You'd be surprised at all of the things that had to go into place just to set in order the song facing an unfinished task. We had to get the music. We had to learn how to read the music, as it was written in a very interesting fashion for the repeating of the verses. But all of that was provided for us. It was a part of setting in order so that we could lead. And it came through just beautifully. And Paul wanted to see that throughout the church. So he says, "Titus, I'm expecting you to arrange things, to get them into order, and to appoint elders." And again, he uses a key word. It's a word that uses the idea of stretching out the hand to place a selection or to place like an ordination or giving special authority, giving a special agenda. Appoint those elders, the authoritative leadership of the church, all under the headship of Christ, a plurality of elders that were to lead and to guide and to help to set things in order within the church. Two powerful words, giving an appointment of those elders. Now, you can imagine what would be running through Titus's mind. Who am I going to appoint? How do you find out? Now, unfortunately, many times, what do? We put out a list and say, "Would you sign up?" Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had done that for the disciples when he said, "I'd like for all of you to go and make disciples. If you'd like to sign up, right over there under the palm tree, you'll find Matthew, and he's going to start a list." He didn't appoint them that way. He had a different way of doing it. And we'll see that unfold now here in Titus as he shows us the qualifications, how you can know which ones can be appointed. Who are we going to select? Who are we going to put into this task of leading the church? And it begins with a statement. It must be above reproach. That means not called into question or account on any issue. That means he lives what he believes. And what he says is what he winds up doing. He's an orderly man. He has an orderly personal life. A spiritual walk with God. That's what God expects. That's what Paul expected young Titus to do. Well, how do you discover somebody that's above reproach? What do you look for? And if you look at this very carefully, you'll discover 21 qualifications. A whole list of things now that help to come up with a standard to understand who really can be appointed as an elder. What God expects among the leadership. Now, very quickly, let me say that these words are not just directed just to the male leadership in the church. It's really directed to showing us what God expects of all followers of Jesus Christ. Male, female, Jew, Greek, whoever. So just because it says here these are the qualifications of elders, say, "Well, I'll never be an elder, so I don't have to worry." Don't think that way. These are the qualities of followers of Jesus Christ, characteristics that are outlined. Notice that in verse 6 it deals with the social and domestic aspects within the marriage. The second verse, verse 7, deals with five personal vices. It's striking to me that all of them are negatives. He describes it carefully as he lists what God expects in the quality of the life of such an individual. Then there are six personal virtues that come up in verse 8. Personal, clear virtues. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then it deals with doctrinal areas. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Wow. Committed to those kind of qualifications. That's what God expects. Not just of elders, but of followers of Jesus Christ. At this point, could I issue a timeout? And have you just sort of step back for a minute and think? Think about what all of that is, because it's so easy to get caught up in a list and go through all the list and looking at things, and we get all this to-do list and we try and we go different directions. But what is it that God really expects? What's sort of behind all of these individual qualifications? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And be reminded of a very special passage that you should keep in mind as sort of a backdrop behind these words in Titus and the specific commands and the specific words that he gives. Remember that Paul has said, you were once aliens, you were once separated from God, but when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's all by God's grace. As you look even at that list of qualifications, go back and realize what you are without Christ. The person who has never trusted Jesus Christ is like an alien, a foreigner, a reject. One who is separated from God. But when we come to faith in Christ, something happens. Now notice how Paul says it in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The salvation by grace is through faith. It's not a result of works. Because if it were on the basis of works, then we would be boasting about, look at all of my great works. Look at all the great things I've done. And pardon me, it's possible to look at the list of qualifications in Titus and say, oh, I put a star there, I put a star there, I got a star there. Look how good I... Whoa. We need to come back to the message of salvation by grace. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works. It's been done that way so that there'll be no cause for boasting. Keep that in mind as you look at those requirements in Titus. But don't forget the rest of the story. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Do you ever make the wonderful connection between the fact that we're saved by grace through faith as His workmanship? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Beyond all the qualifications, beyond all the lists that we could make of the qualities that we want to see in an individual's life, comes this powerful, powerful word. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. I love that little word, workmanship. It's a word that should grab our attention. Cause us to think about it. Did you ever bought a piece of furniture on sale at some little store or maybe an antique shop and you thought that was just the most beautiful thing and you got it home and in your living room and the color that you thought was just right doesn't match a thing in the living room? And as you move it about, all of a sudden you realize it's not even level. It hasn't even been quite put together right. Maybe it even has some scratches that you didn't see at the store. Compare that when you go and buy a piece of handcrafted furniture from a craftsman. A man who's known for the quality of his work and has a history of making just beautiful pieces of furniture. Down to little details. Done with all of those special little machines that roll and plane and route and all the stuff that it can do to make just the right piece of furniture. And the color is consistent all the way through. It's as solid as the rock of Gibraltar. Quite a difference in workmanship. Think about the fact that Paul compares us to being God's workmanship. Even though you may have what you think are funny ears, maybe your nose isn't quite balanced. Maybe the hair that you have is not quite the color you'd really like. Have you ever given thanks for the fact that you are His workmanship? You know, the amazing thing to me is how many times we quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then we forget verse 10. But they're linked together. We've been saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship. Salvation by grace through faith. The whole redemptive plan that God designed is perfect. Because it was designed by God and we are His workmanship. The master workman. By the way, the word workmanship in the original language is the word poema, from which we get poem. You ever tried to write a good piece of poetry? Roses are red, violets are blue, the sky is wonderful, and so are you. See, I'm a poet and didn't know it. But seriously, a poem that is well written, words that are carefully worked through and put together, will be things that we will remember. And Paul uses that to speak of the fact that we are His workmanship. I love the word of J. Vernon McGee, who once talked about this verse and said, every person in this room is God's workmanship. If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, you've trusted Him as Savior, you are God's workmanship. And don't a single one of you criticize Him. Do we ever think that way? Someone has said that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And often that happens. Can we look at each other and say, I'm thankful for God's workmanship in making you one of a kind? Aren't we glad? But seriously, we're His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Quality, workmanship. And God expects something of that workmanship. We see it in the qualities listed in Titus, to be sure. I was looking at this and thinking about the unfinished task that's before us and looking at what it means to be built upon the solid rock and trying to put it together with something you can get your hands on. I began to realize that God has some simple expectations of you and me as a follower of Christ. Saved by grace through faith, not based on works, but based on the fact that we are His workmanship. What does God express? What does He expect? What does He really look for? It's spelled out certainly with those characteristics getting down to little details, but overall, what does God expect of you and me? Can I summarize it briefly? He expects us to be people of compassion. I wanted to say more than just people of love, though love is the key word. He delights in those who are compassionate like He is. Remember the words, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does God expect of those of us who are saved by grace through faith, who are His workmanship, to be people of compassion? With a love for God and a love for others. As you look at that, don't forget the words of Jesus in John 13 when He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know you're My disciples. What does God expect? He wants us to be known as His followers, as His disciples. So what He expects of us is to be people of compassion. When we've studied John 13, we've noted the fact that new doesn't mean a brand new commandment. It means a new perspective on the commandment I've already given. And that new commitment is that by this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you're to love others the way Christ has loved you. Peter says it so beautifully. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That our behavior would be so showing that we're people of compassion. People of compassion. As we build on the solid rock, we want to be known in Huntsville as a people of compassion, right? It's what this church was founded upon. It's what Richard Strauss preached. It's what's been exemplified down through the years. But the task is unfinished. We need to be a people of compassion. But not only that, you'll discover a second expectation. As you look through all of those qualities in Titus, as well as the ones that are in Timothy and through the New Testament, you discover that God also expects us to be people of priority. Have you asked yourself the question lately, what are the priorities of my life? If my neighbors watch me as I go through the activities of the week, do they see any priority? What is it that sets the number one place in my life? Matthew chapter 28 reminds us that Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo,
As you do that, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does God expect? People of compassion who love Him and who love others. A people of priority who are involved in making disciples. That's what Paul's going to deal with as he writes to Titus in chapter 2 and 3, as we'll see. But the key is going forth to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to see people trust Him as Savior, and then to see them grow. We make disciples, he says, by going and by teaching and by baptizing, by identifying them as part of the body of Christ. And you look at that and you say, yeah, we've heard that. We've heard that. We've sung that. We've stated it. We've studied it. Are we doing it? Being a people of priority, of making disciples, as people of compassion, being people of priority. All the authority of heaven is behind us. All of the plan of God is before us. And all the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit is within us. That's what God expects. Looking for people of compassion. People of priority. The priority of making disciples. Of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful little books you could ever read is The Spiritual Secret of J. Hudson Taylor. Telling of his vision for making disciples. He really wanted to go to India and things did not work out. And he became sick and there was difficulty. And all of a sudden the door was open to China. And down through the years, he mentored and discipled and taught, and the word went forth through a great people of priority that were known as China Inland Mission. We had the privilege of spending some time with a lady who had worked with the China Inland Mission. She knew relatives of Hudson Taylor and was able to share a number of things. And the thing that was most remarkable was to hear her share how his heart was so on his priority of making disciples. Oh, he had fun with his family. He did things with the family and with those around him, but he still had his priority of making disciples. People of compassion. People of priority. People of purpose. Revelation 4:11 puts it so powerfully, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you alone created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." To glorify God, He's the only one that deserves the honor, the power, the glory, the wisdom, the counsel, the might, and on to be people of purpose. Paul in 1 Corinthians captures the idea in that beautiful passage that speaks to the individual believer and says, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Why did he say that? They didn't know. I like this a whole lot better than the way the King James puts it. It says, "Are you so ignorant that you don't know? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." But he is saying, I don't want you to be those who don't know. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So what? Glorify God in your body. People of purpose. By the way, that verse is repeated in another place in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, that says, do you know that your body is a temple? And it's a different set of words. In chapter 6, it's singular. Do you not know that in your body, each individual believer, the last, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's in the plural, speaking of us as a corporate group of believers, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst. It reminds us in Matthew that people of purpose who desire to bring glory to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For His glory. Let His glory be known in your words, in your life, in your actions. People of purpose, that's what God expects. Desiring for God to be glorified. Secondly, to be people of compassion, who follow the great commandment, loving God and loving others as Christ has loved us. Thirdly, He expects us to be people of priority, following the Great Commission by making disciples. Simple three-point outline. What does God expect? He expects us to glorify Him. He expects us to love Him and to love others. He expects us to be making disciples. And one of the ways you find that illustrated, one of the ways you find that described in the Scripture is with that little statement, above reproach. And all of those list of characteristics, which we'll look in more detail later, but all of those things fit in underneath all of that, under those priority areas of a priority purpose, a priority compassion, and a priority of ministry, of making disciples for His glory, for His praise. We face a task unfinished, but we've been saved by grace through faith, not based on works, but based on God's marvelous grace. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should glorify Him. Let's bow for prayer. The beautiful Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That includes every person in the range of my voice. He died for our sins and was buried to prove it. But the Word of God goes on to tell us that according to the Scriptures, God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And He appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time to prove it. Thank You, Father, for making the provision of the forgiveness of sin, of salvation, of redemption, of justification, of assurance, of hope, of a future. You did all of that. And You provided all for us by grace through faith. If there's a person that is here this morning and does not have the assurance that they're saved by grace, oh Father, may they in these moments trust You by turning from their sin, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all You require. It's the only way. Because You are the only truth about the only life that there is, and that is the life in Jesus Christ. And so if there's one here that's never trusted You, may they in these moments believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, Father, who have trusted Him as Savior, be willing to honestly face the task that's unfinished, recognizing, acknowledging, and rejoicing in the fact that You expect us to be people of purpose who glorify You, people of compassion who love You and who love others as You have loved us, and people of priority, declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, entrusting to others the things that we have learned, that they may teach others also. Thank You, Father, for the task that's unfinished. And we pray that You will work in each of our hearts to show the place where we can be a part for Your glory and for Your praise. Oh, we love You as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.